There are things in life that we can't do. If I asked you now, what can't you do? There would be things that would come to mind. I don't mean in the sense of sort of things that physically you're just not able to do, or mentally you're not able to do. I don't mean for you to say, well, I can't solve the Diophantine problems. I can't swim the Pacific Ocean. I don't mean those sorts of things. But what I mean is there are things you can't do because you just can't bear the idea of doing them. Even if you're capable of doing them. Maybe it's a medical procedure that you're keeping away from, even though you might need it, because you can't bear the idea of doing it, of facing it. Or there's music that you just can't listen to, or there's places now because of something in the past which you just can't visit, you can't go to those places. There's food that you can't stomach. To eat it would turn your stomach. There's a person that you find it very hard to sit near to, a person you can't really talk to. There's an activity you can't take, you never fly or whatever it may be. There's social situations that you don't want to go into. There's just too many people there, or there's too few people there, whatever. I could ask you, what can't you do? What just would make you, even the thought of doing it, anxious or irritated, or make you feel sick, or just make you run away? What can't you do? We all face such things. It's just part of being human. Every one of us carries these things within us that we cannot do. Or at least we feel we cannot do. I feel I can't eat mashed potato. Out of politeness, I do eat it if you serve it to me. But I feel I can't eat it, but I sort of cope. Sometimes we just have to do them, don't we? Even if we feel we can't, we have to sort of do it despite our feelings. But a Christian finds that on that list of things that they cannot do, that have grown up through childhood trauma, as it was in my case with mashed potato, or whatever it is, a Christian finds that that list gets added to. Because one of the things that Jesus Christ does with his people is that he walks us through our life into situations that we'd rather not be in. Now, he did warn us he would do this, of course. He said, if you want to follow me, if you want to walk with me, you will find you carry a cross daily. Now, his cross, and what that word would have originally flagged up for people listening to him, his cross, of course, was a very extreme version of a place you didn't want to go. It was an instrument of torture, an instrument of death. And as if you remember from the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I would rather not go there. I would rather skip that. But he used then that foul place as a warning of small, everyday life that Christians have to face. If you walk with the Lord Jesus, in other words, if you aim to live his ways, if you listen to his teaching and put it into practice and entrust your life into his care and pray to him about it, you will find that he will get you to say things at times or do things at times or go places at times or face things at times that you really wish you didn't have to. But you do it. Well, you have to try and do it out of love, out of trust, out of obedience to him. Acts 10 is an example of that. Acts 10 has a very striking example of it at a very significant and important moment of the church's history early on. And it happens to this man, Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, closest disciples, one of his apostles, his formal representatives. Now, this guy Peter, before we even get into the verses, it's worth noting, isn't it, that Peter actually, if you read anything of his story in the Gospels and even in Acts, is pretty willing to do a lot for Jesus that maybe you'd think he'd rather not do. I mean, he even got to the point, didn't he, where he said, I would lay down my life for you. Well, no one wants to lay down their life. Or if they do, then you think, gosh, something's really upset them, something's really wrong in their heart if they want to lay down their life. But Peter wasn't in that situation, but he just said, that's what I'm willing to do for you. When Peter was actually with Jesus, he would do all kinds of things that maybe at one time he wouldn't have done. He broke rules. They went picking corn on the Sabbath. Not supposed to do that. He went to a Gentile, which means non-Jewish, graveyard. And not only a graveyard, but a madman lurked there. A dangerous man. But he went there. He went with Jesus. He put himself, Peter, into danger with authorities by being with Jesus. He even got out of a boat and started walking across the water. In the early parts of Acts, Peter again has shown himself willing to do stuff that maybe within him he would say, don't do it. He's actually gone down to Samaria. Now that was a semi-Jewish area, but it really didn't get on well with Jewish folk. But he's gone down to Samaria and approved a church that's growing there. Said, yes, this is good. Just the last chapter, chapter 9, read back later on. He went into a room with a corpse. Now, okay, some of us might prefer not to go into a room with a corpse because of the eeriness of it or the sadness of it. But for a Jewish man, it was more than that. It would make him unclean. It would mean he couldn't do certain things for a while. But he went into it. And then, where's he currently staying? He's staying with a guy called Simon. Simon's a tanner. A tanner's made leather. Leather is made from animal skins. If you've got animal skins, you've got animal corpses. Dead animals all over the place. Leather workers, tanners, were often sort of kept a bit at arm's length. It was disgusting work. It smelled and people saw them as a bit dodgy. But Peter stayed with him, even though all those animal corpses might make him unclean. So Jesus has already taken Peter to places, taken him into situations, which maybe once he would not have imagined doing or going. But now, Acts 10, the Lord Jesus is going to get Peter to embrace an action that will really push him. If you like, it may well be it would trigger almost a gag reflex within him. You know, that sense of wanting to vomit something up. Because he's going to have to welcome Gentiles into the church. As they are. And when we say welcome Gentiles into the church, that doesn't mean he's got to stand at a door and let them come in and do some singing or something. Or he's got to sort of maybe even shake their hand. A church is a gathering of people in fellowship together. So that means he's going to end up sitting down having meals with them, bringing them to his house or going to their house. And that's going to create huge stress for Peter. It's going to kick off a gag reflex within him. It goes against his personal lifestyle. What if he turns up at a Gentile house and they serve bacon pasta? What's he going to do? He's never touched pork, pig. It's unclean. It's going to feel like it clashes with everything he's learned from the Old Testament, and it's going to make him an outsider with his fellow Jews, including his family. Now, Peter, in one sense, knew this was coming because Jesus had said it. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll find Jesus saying, this gospel, this good news, everything I'm getting you to do, it's going to go out to the world, it's going to go out to Gentiles. But what he didn't know was the process it would go by. Maybe in the past he thought to himself, well, I guess that will probably be some sort of thing where the Gentiles become a bit more Jewish, a bit more acceptable to us. But it's not. Jesus is going to send him into a Gentile's home, and that Gentile's still going to be behaving like a Gentile, like somebody who's not Jewish. And Peter's going to find that incredibly hard. Again, if you want to try to imagine it, you think at this moment of something you can't imagine doing, or a home you can't imagine going into, or a meal you can't imagine sitting down to. And then you think of Peter having to do all that, but scaled up. So, the Lord has to take two special steps with Peter to get him on board with the project. And we're going to look at those two steps from these verses. Just before we do, maybe we should just ask, why does Jesus do all this? Why does he insist on walking us into places we'd rather not be walked into? After all, didn't he say that to follow him brings peace, not stress? If he's God's saviour, you expect him to make your life calmer, not more painful. What's he doing? The answer is that yes, to follow Jesus Christ will bring you peace. But the peace will have components to it. And those components will need these tough moments. You see, component number one, if you want to find the peace that Jesus offers, is to have faith. trust in him. The only properly functioning relationship with the Lord, with the God who made us, is one built on trust. And so the Lord Jesus will give you circumstances, if you want to know him, circumstances which you can't control, and which put you on edge, and which make you feel as though you can't handle it, so that you learn faith, so that you learn to trust him, and you practice it, you actually do it. Yeah, so it's not just a hashtag, and it's not just a motto on your t-shirt, faith. It's a lived out experience. I've got to trust him at this moment when I really don't want to be in this circumstance. You know, it's like the Lord Jesus with his father. He's got the horrifying cross ahead of him. He's now getting ready for that. He's heading towards it. He's literally a few steps away of it. He's at a place where if he ran now, he could escape. It's the night time, he's in a garden out of town a little way. If he runs, he doesn't have to go to the cross. But instead of running, he kneels down and prays. Mistake number one, that gives more time for the people trying to catch him. And then he says, but Father, your will be done. I don't want to do this. If this cup can pass from me, take it, but your will be done. That is trust. The Lord Jesus is building that in every one of his people, every person who believes in him as a Christian. You will never know God without trust. It's in that faith that you experience, you put place in him. So, there will be circumstances that Jesus will walk you into where you wish you weren't there, and you will have to trust him in the midst of them. Embrace those circumstances. They are actually good places to be, as nasty as they feel. Second reason the Lord Jesus walks us into those places is actually also to end our sins. All those wrong ways we prayed about earlier, that bring pain and distress and death into the world, they have to be killed. The small ones, the big ones. But that sin, it's like a tumour in your body. It embeds itself somewhere deep and it starts stretching out in all directions to grab hold of things, and it has to be cut out. And that's painful. Painful for a tumour, painful with sin. But the Lord Jesus is doing that for every one of his people. He says for every one of his people he will sanctify them, he will change them. Through the Holy Spirit's power within, through the teaching that we hear, and through the life experiences that Jesus gives to us to practice what we've learned, sin gets pulled out of us. So again, you're going to get dumped in situations where you wish you weren't there. Be grateful. The Lord Jesus is helping you to root out sin by the work of his Spirit. And then the third reason Jesus walks us into these situations are so that we can be holy, so that we can be like God. Christians are heading to a home where we get to live with God. So we have to be prepared for that. We have to be house trained for that. We have to be made holy. And that's not simple. And part of that means that if we're going to be ready to live with God, we have to learn to see the world and to think about the world and to feel about the world as God does, so that we're fully ready to be with him. And you can only learn that on a hard route that will reshape us for God. Now that last one, I guess, is what's happening here with Peter. Jesus isn't taking him down to meet this Gentile because of rooting out sin within Peter. I mean, there might be sins that will be affected by it within Peter, prejudices, biases, or whatever it might be, but he's walking him down there to get him to see the world the way God does, to change him, to embrace what God is doing fully. Now, let's look at the two steps. Okay, how did the Lord get Peter ready to bring Gentile Christians into the church? Firstly, he selected, chose, prepared Peter's first convert very carefully. He gave Peter an easy start for this. He didn't, as it were, send him to the most obnoxious, difficult Gentile he could think of and say, right, Peter, if you're going to be doing this, let's start hard. He actually gave him the gentlest and easiest of starts to cope with this new phase. Verse 1, he goes down to Caesarea. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius. Caesarea is on the coast in Israel. If you can picture the country of Israel, you've got Jerusalem more over towards the east side. You've got the coast towards the west. On the coast is Caesarea, named obviously after the Emperor of Rome, Caesarea. It's maybe the second city after Jerusalem. It's a political base. I think Pilate had a palace there, if I remember correctly, Pontius Pilate. It was a military base. There was a very heavy Gentile influence there. By the way, don't confuse this with Caesarea Philippi. That's a different place further up north. This is Caesarea on the coast. In Caesarea, there's a centurion. It's a centurion of the Italian regiment. So he's in the Roman army. He's a Roman army officer. He serves Caesar, swears loyalty to him. And he's from the Italian regiment. It's a regiment that's got that strong Italian influence, Roman influence. It's as though it's come from Rome itself. Many Roman regiments were often made up of auxiliaries. They were people who came from other lands. Maybe this one is made up of folk from other lands, Syrians or whoever. But nonetheless, it's got this strong connection back to Rome, the Italian regiment. So this is a real Gentile that Peter's going to go and have to meet. And yet, it's not going to be as tough for Peter as it might have been. Verse 2, he and all his family, that's Cornelius, were devout and God-fearing. The centurion's a God-fearer. Because he's a centurion in the Roman army, he can't become a full convert to Judaism. He couldn't go and get the snip, he couldn't start eating what he wanted, there's certain practices he couldn't fulfil, he couldn't become a proselyte, which is a convert to Judaism who's not Jewish. His life wouldn't allow it. But he could honour the Lord. And he could honour those laws in the Old Testament that applied to Gentiles. And this man did. And he really has a heart for it. He has a heart for the Lord, the God of Israel. He prays to him, it says. And he gives generously to the poor, to others. He cares for those around him. Many of those poor would be Jewish. The Gentiles in the area were probably there because they had tasks. They were in the army or they were in the army support services. It would be probably the Jewish folk who would be the poor ones. But this guy's caring for them. And what does God think of him? If you asked a Jewish person, they would say, well, I guess it's unclear, isn't it, what God thinks of him? I mean, he's a good man. Don't get me wrong. He's a good man. We really appreciate what he's doing, but you know, he's not one of the chosen people. He's not like us. So I guess it's sort of unclear what God will do with him. Maybe God will have some blessing for him. But God says otherwise. When the angel comes to him and speaks to him, the angel says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. This heavenly messenger says to this guy, you know, you've never been allowed in the temple. The sign is there on the wall. No Gentiles on pain of death. We've even got one of those signs. They've dug one up. You've never been able to offer a sacrifice at the temple because you're a Gentile and a Roman soldier for that matter and from the Italian regiment and coming from Caesarea. But you know, your life has smelt like a sacrifice to God. A memorial offering, and he is delighted with you. Cornelius can't have the outward life of a Jew, but he has an inner love for God. Maybe you remember on a few occasions Jesus interacted with Gentiles. It's pretty rare. Jesus normally deals with Jewish folk. Very, very occasionally you find that he has some interaction with a Gentile, and he often notes the same thing as this angel does. I see faith in this person. In fact, he even says, this person shows more faith than I find in Israel amongst the Jewish people. And he praises that faith, that trust, that belief that results in action. Just for a moment, just think of Cornelius. He prayed and he gave to help those in need. And to God, that came up like some beautiful, heartfelt, trusting, loving sacrifice. Just in that, value the small things that a person can do. This guy couldn't do all the big stuff of Judaism. He was an outsider. God says, but you know what, Cornelius, your life just delights me. If you're somebody who prays, who seeks God and wants blessing upon others, if you're somebody who just says, oh, I've been given things, I could give some of that to others and help them. Don't think, yeah, of course, that's not really, you know, like a big thing, but, you know, I could do that. If you're doing those in faith, God smells them as though somebody has just laid on the most beautiful meal for him. Well, God is now going to show his approval of Cornelius publicly. It's time for a historic breakthrough. Maybe in the past those Gentiles were hidden away, and although God in heaven knew he loved them for what they were doing, others couldn't see it. But God is now going to make it public. He's going to change everything. He's going to change history. He's going to change Israel. And he's going to bring them into his people. Cornelius, who could never live as a Jew, just not possible, is yet going to become one of God's public, visible people on earth by joining the church. And so God says to him, well, Cornelius, it's time for a change. Send to Joppa. Bring this man, Simon, who's called Peter. Here's his address on a piece of paper for you. Send somebody down there to get him. When the angel had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier. So Cornelius is moving amongst others too, who are looking to the Lord, and sends them off to Joppa. So do you see what I mean about step one? The Lord Jesus has chosen someone just so easy for Peter to get to know as his first breakthrough into the Gentile world. He's given him a God-fearer. By the way, note that all this is, you know, completely unknown to Peter. I mean, it may well be that he thought to himself, I won't bother going to Caesarea. I mean, it's stuff full of Gentiles, and old Philip's down there. He's dealing with the Jewish folk. Philip was back in chapter 8. He moved to Caesarea. So I don't really need to visit. But actually, he is going to visit. Which does remind us of one thing, doesn't it? Again, just in passing. You never know where the Lord will work next. We can assume where he's going to work next, but we never actually know. He sends to us unexpected situations. He sends to us unexpected people. There's a note, isn't there? I think it's in the book of Hebrews that says, you know, show hospitality because you never know who you're being hospitable to. Sometimes people are being hospitable to angels visiting. Again, it's that sense of being generous, being willing, being open, even to cope with things that you don't naturally feel like coping with. So the Lord prepares the man on the Gentile side, Cornelius. Step two, now he prepares Peter. Peter needs to know that it's fine to welcome this Gentile. He needs to break through all his current way of thinking. His brain is set up, programmed by the Old Testament, by Jewish culture, by his upbringing, by all the assumptions of his society, by everything, not to welcome this Gentile. The Lord's got to reprogram him. He's got to change his mind. And so what the Lord does is he uses an idea which for Peter will pierce right through to a heart issue for him. A stomach issue for that matter. One of the key ways that Jews kept their distance from Gentiles was in eating. It was one of the great divides. You know, Jews might trade with Gentiles, because that was okay. You could do that. You could trade. You could sell things. They might accept gifts from Gentiles. Gentiles who were prepared to put money into synagogues, for example. Things like that. That's mentioned in the Gospels. Maybe they even liked some of them. But you didn't eat with them. You couldn't eat with them. Jewish restrictions prevented it. The clearest sign of loyalty to your culture, and a gut reaction, literally a gut reaction, was not to eat with them. Peter will say that later to Cornelius, not in the verses we're in, but further down. He will say, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. In Galatians, Paul will talk about a time when Peter backs away from Gentiles, will not eat with them anymore, because that's the sign of being prepared to embrace them. And Peter goes through a dodgy patch where he starts going back on himself. So, Jewish restrictions prevent Peter mixing with Gentiles. And one of the clearest ways that's seen is eating with them, sharing their food. And so the Lord uses that to pierce into Peter's brain. Noon the following day, as they're on their journey approaching the city, Peter goes up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, wanted something to eat. The meal was being prepared. And it's as lunchtime comes that the Lord takes that moment to use the food to press Peter into a new attitude. Peter's in a weird state, a trance, whatever that means, and he sees a sheet from heaven coming down. Dinner is going to be served by the Lord to him. But what is on that sheet? It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. A voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So the Lord invites him to his meal, his picnic. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." In Jewish minds, animals could be clean or unclean. If they're clean, they're okay for a Jew to eat. If they're unclean, they're not okay for a Jew to eat. Peter says, this picnic rug you put out, it's got a mixture of animals on. I'm not going to eat those. I can't mix my foods like that, even if there are clean animals here. The unclean ones have mixed with them. I'm not touching them. It wouldn't be right to mix that type of stuff together. I can't eat from this. I've always been faithful. I have not eaten what the Old Testament has banned. And then he hears the Lord speak and say, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." Try to imagine how that hit Peter. But you can see what God's doing, yes? He is demolishing the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles in Peter. He is giving to him an image, a thought, a feeling, an experience, a moment in his life that will demolish his natural wall between himself and the Gentiles. Maybe we should just pause for a moment and ask, why did God change his mind about food, given that Peter's not just being Jewish, he is being true to the Old Testament? If the food is now okay to eat, why did God bother giving it in the law in the first place? I'll give you a brief answer before we just carry on with the incident. Remember, in the Old Testament, what did God use laws for? He used laws to put walls around Israel. Israel was his chosen people. He'd taken Abraham, adopted him, turned him into a nation, said, "These are my people, this is Israel." And he put a wall around them. And the idea was that those laws gave them a culture, gave them a society that would restrain their sin. The walls weren't so much to protect people coming in, it was protect them from going out. They were incredibly prone to rebellion. Yeah, all of us are sinners. A sinner is prone to abuse God. It's what defines us as being sinners. We abuse God by living our ways, not his ways. Now, laws can't change that. You can have what laws you like. They don't change hearts. They don't stop people sinning. They sometimes, though, restrain them. Laws can't make you into new people, but they can block you from some of your worst excesses. They can contain sin, they can limit it. And God's laws did that for Israel. They put a wall up to contain them, as it were, to hold them in a culture and a society that would stop them just off they went into paganism and idolatry and all sorts. But then Jesus came, God's Son. And he came to save from the sin that created that effect. He came to renew the hearts of the people in Israel. Change his people so they didn't want to sin. Give them reborn lives that the law could never give. You can shout laws at people till you're blue in the face. You don't change their hearts. You sometimes get a little bit of behavioural change. You can stop them smoking in restaurants or whatever. But you don't change their hearts. But Jesus came to change hearts. And so from that moment onwards, once you had somebody here from God, God's own Son, with God's own Spirit, transforming people from the inside out, That meant the whole need of the laws changed. No longer did God need to put that wall, as it were, around Israel. And so the laws came into a new light. They didn't vanish. Jesus himself said, I'm not going to get rid of all this. He said, I still expect you to learn lessons from them, because the laws were from God and they were about what God liked. So you can always learn lessons from them. But you don't need to obey them in the same way. You need to think about how you're going to obey them now. And so, for example, Christians don't offer sacrifices, even though the Jews were told to in the Old Testament. And Christians feel free to eat prawns, though personally I don't. It's another one of those gag things. But Jews didn't. Now, there's lots more to explain about that. We don't have the time to do it. That was a glimpse into it. But the point is this. Old Testament food laws, once important for Israel, but after Jesus, not needed in the same way. Whatever you learn from them, you don't have to implement them in the same way. You can eat bacon sandwiches. And in Acts 10, God is saying that to Peter. Peter, three times, verse 16, he hammers it home three times. Don't call things unclean that God has now made clean. God has cleaned you, Peter, by the work of the Spirit within your life, by the power of the Lord Jesus. You can now eat these foods, Peter, and they are not a problem anymore. You don't need to have that law locking you in the same way it did anymore, Peter. And the implication of that, if you Jewish folk, Peter, no longer need that distinct culture to be God's people, then what's to stop Gentiles joining you? If they have the same faith as you in the same Lord, if they've had the same transformation of heart that you've had, Peter, what's to stop them joining you? Answer, nothing. You can go into a Gentile home, Peter. You can take the pork chop and eat it, Peter, made by the Gentile cook in the home, and it's fine. God, through the vision, is preparing Peter to grasp what's about to happen, to overcome his gag reflex, to make him willing to welcome and love Gentiles as brothers. Now, in the next sermon, we're going to hear Peter explain all that. I'll finish this morning just with three lessons for you. Number one is the one we've already talked a bit about. Just expect the Lord to take you as a Christian and us as a church into circumstances that we find tricky, hard, troublesome, problematic. They are the places where we will learn. We won't want to go into them at times, but they are the places we will learn. We will feel as though we want to run away, but they are the places where we will trust and live out faith, and the Lord will teach us through them. But they will be hard. If you're a Christian, you've already known them at some point in your life, maybe only at a small scale. Or if you haven't, they are coming. And if you want to ask people who have been Christians for a while, they will tell you what they've been through. And if they look back, they would think, they would say, when that started, I wished I'd never been in it. But we came through by the Lord's grace. We learned. We trusted. Expect the Lord to take you as a Christian, us as a church, into tricky, hard circumstances. Number two, take care in your life experiences. Take care with what I've just said. There is a danger for all Christians, there can be a tendency with us Christians to overread what God is doing in our lives. So let's be careful not to overread circumstances, to see too much in them. Yep, there are situations we get into where it becomes clear to us, gosh, I'm now going to have to obey that command from Jesus because he's clearly brought me into a situation where I'm just going to have to do that. We can find situations, experiences where we do learn. But, there are lots of events in your life which occur which can seem hard or odd or strange or remarkably coincidental. But at the end of the day, you've not the faintest idea what you're supposed to learn from them. And that's just life. So don't overread. Don't imagine that every situation has got a key lesson for you to identify. There may be all sorts of ways the Lord weaves together our lives to help us to learn. So don't get too carried away, as sometimes we can as Christians. You hear it in the things we say, don't you? You say, this is coming up, I think God's trying to say to me, Well, whoa. Slow down a moment. Yeah, look, God doesn't set riddles, okay? It's not a game. It's not like, I'm going to set you a riddle. Can you work out what's happening in your life? He's not like that. He doesn't do riddles and secret messages. He speaks to us through his word, and he gives us experiences that then help us to live out what he said. So we don't need to go through life trying to solve riddles. I wonder what God meant by that. Who knows? Maybe there wasn't anything you could identify. Maybe that was just a bit of life. But there will be moments which are crossroads. There will be moments where it is clear. Mm-hmm. You've got to obey. Mm-hmm. And those ones, take hold of and live out what you've learned. Mm-hmm. Peter knew Jesus was going to bring Gentiles into the church. He had been told. He just needed a situation to help him go forward with the task. So take care not to read too much into every event that occurs into your life. But in those moments where it's clear you really ought to be obeying something and God's given you an experience to get you to do it, don't waste it. And then remember in all of that, that what's the big thing that God especially is looking to do? Well, you see it here, don't you? God is looking to build relationships. It's the big thing he wants to transform you to do. You know, in John's Gospel, if I can find my quote sheet wherever I put it earlier. We'll put it down somewhere. There it is. John 13, verse 35. I should do this from memory anyway, shouldn't I? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. See, this is one of the big things that the Lord will teach you to do. Jesus once said that the two great laws are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. He wants you to learn to love. And so one of the things he will do is put you into situations where you can learn and practice loving others. And you know what that means, don't you? It does not mean he'll put you into situations where you're surrounded by five absolutely lovely and lovable people, which it will just be a delight to love. It means he'll put you in a situation with five narky, irritating people that you've got to learn to love. And then he might give you one or two others who are absolute delight just to cheer you up and get you through it. Love is something that has to be developed, learned. We have to grow up into it. You know what the church is? This is what's being described here, isn't it? Peter and Cornelius. The church is a place where the barriers are removed so that humans can learn to love again. Now that can only fully happen by a shared faith in Jesus. It doesn't just happen by being nice or being committed. It's by a shared faith in Christ. He brings the unity by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are always difficulties in it because we're all human beings and human beings don't always get along great. It's not an easy path, as Peter knew. There's always some barrier. It's not whatever the barrier may be. But Jesus calls us to work at it in love and trust and obedience of him to love others. To seek to do that. And so, God will take you into difficult circumstances. Take care, but where you can see that one is getting you to put into practice what you've learned, put it into practice. And especially, you'll often find that involves other people to build relationships of love. And that's what we see in Peter. And as we close, there's one bonus lesson. You can eat bacon as well, because it says so. And pork, and prawns, and who knows, all sorts of other stuff too.